Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
We continue the sermon series, Jonah and God's Irritating Grace. We'll read the entire chapter of Jonah, chapter 2, as we hear Jonah's prayer. Jonah's prayer. This is the word of the Lord. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is the good word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do now ask that having read your word would be preached with power and truth. And we pray that your word would be heard with faith and contrition. And we pray that your spirit would bless your word in the lives of all God's people, our hearts, our families, your church, the global church of Christ. We pray, renew us, revive us, refresh us to draw near to Jesus Christ through the means of grace, in particular, the means of prayer. And so bless this, we pray, this endeavor in Christ's name, and let us all say amen. Well, I've said it before, and I will say it again. My prayer life is so much better when I am in the belly of a whale. When I am scared, you should hear me pray. When I am on the verge of going under and going under deep, my prayers are the sweetest, humblest, most godly compositions ever uttered by the lips of man. I pray best when life is at its visible worst. And I wish it wasn't that way. I don't want it to be that way. One day it won't be that way, but for now it is that way. And so for now, whenever the Lord God finds my prayers to be tedious, when my opinion of his greatness and glory and power appear to be faithless, then God sends my way a trial or two. And suddenly my prayer life gets oh so sweet, gets oh so much better. And so we must all praise God for dark days when we pray like a poet. When we pray like a poet. Speaking of poetry, did you notice something different about chapter 2? Yeah, it moved from prose to poetry. In chapter 1, there's prose. In chapter 2, and it shows up in our English Bibles, often through indentations. The entire chapter, most of it is poetry, and then back to prose in chapter 3. And as we read the prayer of Jonah in chapter 2, you will discover Hebrew poetry everywhere. There's couplets and triplets. In Hebrew poetry, a couplet is two phrases of poetry. A triplet are three phrases of poetry, and they keep saying the same idea again and again. So a couplet says, A, once more B. And then a triplet says, A, once more B, and C. And so you see that the Hebrews, when they did their poetry, they loved to rhyme ideas rather than words, making the words sound the same at the end or beginning wasn't as important as rhyming of ideas. This idea plus this and this. So they love to do it in twos and threes, sometimes fours, and we see that here in chapter 2. And one reason why the Hebrews, as well as English speakers today, really any culture that employs poetry and poetry expressions, one reason we express things poetically is because it is a means by which we can express our most precious thoughts. Rather than simply saying, I love you, we create a poem for the love of God for his people. The love of his people for God is a precious and a very tender topic. And so here we find that Jonah is expressing his most precious prayer thoughts to God poetically. And in this, we find that when God refines his people with the hammer of a blacksmith, we often praise him with the eloquence of a wordsmith. Jonah prayed like a poet. And I want to challenge you today that one measure of the integrity and sincerity of our prayer lives is to ask, are we praying like a poet? Now, let me explain. Today, poetry gets a bad rap. You know, we make the kids study it in school, and we're like, oh, I can't wait till that's over, and then it's done. And then some people think that, you know, poetry is just for sissies. Well, so be it if that's your thought, but remember this, people who really know God are people who pray like poets. In other words, not rhyming your words, not making, you know, a grammatically correct poem, but are you praying to God with an open heart? There is something poetic about praying next to someone who is pouring forth their open, transparent heart to God in prayer. It is nearly poetic. Or praying with tenderness. When you talk with God, is there a tenderness? Is there a vulnerability? Is there an openness to the deep and weighty things of God? Or are they simply prosaic words that fall out of your mouth to accomplish some function? I hope you pray like a poet when you're down. I hope you pray with open heart, tender words, vulnerable spirit. I hope that when you are in the belly of a fish suddenly, you can find words rattling off your tongue like, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Jonah prayed like a poet. He borrowed phrases from the Psalms in his prayer. Some of them he either in the belly quoted them by memory, or later as he wrote out the sentiment of his prayers, expressed them poetically. However he did it, whether saying the prayers poetically in the belly or later recording those earnest prayers poetically, all we can say is that trial reduced Jonah to a humble, poetic eloquence before the living God. And any prayer, dear church, that is an honest and humble and thankful prayer offered through vows and sacrifices of Jesus Christ, that prayer is poetry to God, and God will hear you. And so this brings us now to our first point. We learn from Jonah's prayer, and that is Jonah prayed an honest prayer. Honest prayer. Look at verse 3 and the frankness with which he speaks. He says, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirls around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." This prayer is very honest and very factual, which is often not the case in some of our prayers as God's people. Many of us practice a prayer life that dwells in a continual state of denial. We are the kind of people who are prone to deny our troubles and to deny their causes and never have them show up in our prayers. Sometimes we pretend that our troubles do not exist and we do not lift them up to God. Other times we do acknowledge that they exist, but then we fancy that they simply happened in our lives with no corollary to our actions. And why do we falter with honest prayer? Well, I'll be the first to admit it's very traumatic to say words out loud that were hidden in the recesses of our heart, because it seems like when you say them, they then become real. But if you keep them hidden, maybe it's just a fairy tale and it will go away. I will admit it's embarrassing to say to God or to others in prayer about your deepest problems. It's very embarrassing. We by nature are a proud people. We like to look together. It is very humbling to say, "I'm in a whale of a trouble." And it is emotional. And who wants to stir up emotions? Well, some do, but maybe you don't. Who wants to bring up a topic in prayer that the minute it's voiced, you know your spirit's going to drop. You know your emotions are going to spike, and maybe you get a little crazy and a little animated and strange, and you don't want that, and so you bottle it up, and you're not honest with your church. In the end, bottled prayers never work. Repression leads to depression. When we repress feelings, fears, and doubts and are unwilling to express them and talk to them, to the Lord about them. And so I urge you to take a lesson from from this poem by William Blake. "I was angry with my friend, I told it not. I'm sorry, I was angry with my friend, I told my wrath did end. I was angry with my foe, I told it not, my wrath did grow." So if you are in the belly of a fish, stop denying it and express it openly and honestly to God in prayer. Get it out in the open so that God may deal with it good and proper. Prayer is that first step of getting our problems out into the open. You tell it to God. He will not laugh at you. He will not think less of you. He already knows you. Besides, what else can you do when you're in the belly of a whale? What else are you going to do but pray? And so look at his prayer in verses 3 through 6. So frank. He says, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. The currents swirl about me. Your waves and breakers sweep over me. I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threaten me. The deep surrounds me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." He expressed his trouble. Now, not only does he admit his trouble, he admits that God actually is the one who sent the trouble. And this is where he gets very open with God. He says, Lord, you hurled me into the deep. You did it. He says, all your waves swept over me, God. And again, this kind of honest prayer is so unlike us in our prayers. We are the kind of people, having lived in a very materialistic and secular culture most all of our lives, we are the kind of people who think events just happen randomly. That we are innocent victims, that God has nothing to do with the daily affairs of life, that God is not at your workplace, that God is not on the job with you, that God is not with you in the community. No, when you're outside of sacred place, events just happen. You're a pawn, you're a cog in the wheel. When it comes to daily living, we must admit we sometimes act like atheists. Have you ever had a really, really, really bad day? And just to cope with the day, you found some coping mechanism, whatever it may be, and all the while thought absolutely nothing about God. Well, Jonah didn't do this. He did not attribute the storm to simply bad weather. He did not blame his danger because of sailors throwing him in. Jonah looked beyond secondary causes. He lived a life focused upon what the living God was doing through secondary causes. Jonah was honest, and God respects that kind of honesty in prayer. Be honest about your troubles. To God, that is poetry. Honesty in prayer, poetry. This brings us to our second point. The first, honesty in prayer. Secondly, Jonah prayed a penitent prayer, a prayer of contrition and sorrow. And we see that in verse 8. Look down there. It says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Kids, does that sound familiar? Where are our kids at? Oh, they're all looking out the windows. Hey, kids. Yeah, all right, I got you back. Did that sound familiar, what I just read? It's our memory verse. We've reached our memory verse. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Now, an idol, listen up, kids. This is for the kids and us big kids. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in your life. An idol is anything that you think more about than God. That's an idol. And in Jonah's day, there were idols that trapped him, but really don't trap you and I so much. We sort of laugh at them. The Israelites were trapped by Baal, Asherah, Moloch, Dagon, and others. These are the different gods you read about in Sunday school or in your Bible reading at home. The different idols that God's people got trapped by. Well, today we sort of laugh at some of these gods. Baal's seem to be sleeping for good. Zeus no longer sits on Mount Olympus. The German gods, Woden and Thor, seem to have few to none, no worshipers. But idolatry lives on. The names change, but the games remain. Because idolatry is anything that gets you out of bed in the morning beside the living God. Idolatry is anything that makes you irritable when you do not get it, except for the living God. It may be a pile of gold. It may be a piece of technology. It may be a person of flesh and blood, but anything for which we live besides God in his Messiah, in his deliverer, Christ, is an idol. And here Jonah, in our memory verse, admits that we have many of them. In fact, it implies that even he had some of those idols, idols that the prophet Ezekiel called idols of the heart. He had not necessarily bowed the knee to Baal, Asherah, Moloch, and Dagon, but he had elevated himself above the living God. And here he says, we, like he, were clinging to them because that is how idolatry works. We cling to our idols. We hold on to them tightly. We cannot fathom life without them. And we grasp them. We hold on to them too tightly. I remember a very dear friend of mine back in my college days who so badly wanted to be married. And she viewed that as the panacea, that would be the very thing that made her life happy. And she clung so deeply to the idea. And I remember when she got engaged and her pastor and me and her friends were like, "What are you doing?" He did not know the Lord. He did not share her Christian faith. She ignored the counsel of pastor and friends. And sadly, when that marriage eventually turned sour and ended in divorce, my good friend experienced misery because she clung to an idol, a worthless idol, forfeiting grace that could be hers. And that is how idolatry works. We get something in our head. I must have it. I must have it. I cannot be happy. I cannot be fulfilled. I cannot reach the chief end of life and enjoy enjoyment forever without this thing. But not Jonah. Finally, by the belly of the fish, Jonah lets go. He admits his guilt. He faces it head on. He looks it square in the eye, just like Oliver Cromwell, who once commissioned a portrait of himself, and he told the artist to paint him as he was, warts and all. And that is what we must do. Come clean before God, warts and all. What is it to which I cling and will not let go that deprives me of grace that I could enjoy? So, dear church, when we pray, that means it's time to stop shifting blame for our lives. Our first parents played the blame game. You've heard it before. I've made the joke. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Why do we hold on to our pride in our prayer closets and simply not admit to God the idol to which we are clinging? Instead of blaming everyone else for our problems in life, Freud tells us we can blame our parents. Marx tells us we can blame the bourgeois. Lawyers tell us we can blame McDonald's. Blame shifting comes easily. God is not interested in your blame shift. God honors penitent prayers that are willing to admit the very idol we have clung to much of our lives and say, "Lord, this is it." So there must be no blame shifting and there must be no pretending, which was the danger in the days of Jesus under the leadership of the Pharisees, who were actors. They were pretenders. Jesus had a wonderful word for them called hypocrites. They walked into the public worship places wearing that mask of respectability. They loved the praises of the crowds more than the praise of the living God. And so when we walk into church or we walk into our prayer closets and we wax eloquent about the old days being gone and about moral decay in American society and how the liberals are wrong and how all the other churches but mine are wrong. No pretending. Focus on the man looking at you in the mirror, the woman looking at you in the mirror. Focus on ourselves when we pray our penitent prayers. And Jonah tells us that if you want to enjoy the grace of God and find peace of mind and be right with the living and true God, this truth of idolatry must come out. No blame shifting, no pretending. Face the guilt of our idolatry head on. And to God, dear church, this is poetry. This is poetry. Jonah prayed a penitent prayer. But then thirdly, now this is where it gets a little weird. Jonah prayed a thankful prayer. He prayed a thankful prayer. And this is the second half of the memory verse, kids, so you got to come back if you wandered. The second half of our memory verse says, "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you." William Shakespeare once wrote, "Blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. How sharper than the serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child." Now, we may not wax so eloquently as Shakespeare, but we can agree to this sentiment, how common unthankfulness is. So, you might ask, in this context, why should Jonah be thankful? Why? Because he got caught. He's not being thankful yet for deliverance. It hasn't happened yet. There's hope of deliverance, of getting out of that situation. But you see, he was still, while praying this prayer, in the belly of a fish. So how can you be thankful when you are in the belly of a fish, saying all that you have done wrong? And the answer is real simple. He can be thankful because he got caught. He got caught, and now that means he is right with God. Do you know that that's the best place to be in your life? Whether you are in the oncology unit of a hospital, whether you are standing in an unemployment line, or whether you are packing your things to evacuate a house that has been foreclosed on. The best place to be in life is to be right with God. A pastor friend of mine, I knew a few years back, had a 15-year-old son, and he once told me a story where his son was apprehended by the local police for driving a car without a license. He was 15. And so you can imagine dads, and moms too, but I'm feeling it as a dad right now, you know, the knock on the door. And he opened it, and a police officer escorted his son in and turned him over to his father and told him what happened and said, "You can take care of this." So the officer left, and my pastor friend turned to his son and he said, "You know, son, do you know why you got caught?" And his son said, "No, I don't." And he said, "I'll tell you why you got caught. You got caught because God loves you. That's why you got caught." When you get caught and you get humbled, and you're finally right with God after being distant for a season, you have great reason to give thanks, because you're in the safest place, even if you stay in the belly. And it ends there. And the seaweed has its way with you. You have reason to give thanks in the belly. Being right with God is the safest place in the world, and that's always worthy of giving thanks in your trials. So we talked about an honest prayer, we've talked about a penitent prayer, we've talked about a thankful prayer, and finally, Jonah prayed an acceptable prayer. We see this in the second part of verse 9. He says, final part of our memory verse, "But I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." Now, what is most interesting is by the end of chapter 2, do you know that Jonah is starting to act like a pagan, but a good one? He is starting to act like those pagan sailors who repented back in chapter 1 as Jonah should have done so. And you can see almost a verbal parallel between this verse and chapter 1, verse 16. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." And now Jonah picks up their verbiage and says, "I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." You see, in chapter 1, those sailors learned how to be right with God, and it's very simple. First, through the blood of an innocent sacrifice for sin. And secondly, through personal commitment to God expressed by a vow. And so now Jonah decides to approach God in the same way. Jonah finally takes his place humbly alongside of the ungodly. And he admits that he has no hope of salvation apart from faith in a sacrifice. That's the kind of prayer that is acceptable to God. Faith in one sacrificed for your sins. Faith in Jesus Christ. And so, dear church, this final season of winter, may I urge you in Christ to let your prayers be honest, poetic, penitent, thankful, acceptable prayers through your Savior Jesus Christ, and let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the means of grace of prayer. We confess that we are anemic in our experience of grace due to anemic practices, due to the abundant grace offered to us in Christ that are ours for the asking and receiving through the empty hands of faith. And so we pray that you would pour forth your grace, your hope, your love, your power to hands lifted in holy prayers because of the merits of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that honest, poetic prayers would be raised up to you this coming week and issue forth in nearness to Christ and renewal, revival, and reformation in human society. And we humbly ask these things in his name, and let us say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.